As Carol said, this is the third lesson in the series, Choices. Let me see a show of hands of all those who would like to lead a victorious life. Sounds like a silly question, doesn't it? Because all of us want to experience a life of abundance. And that's what Jesus wants for us. You know, Jesus has provided enough, actually more than enough, exceedingly abundantly more than all we can think or imagine. And he does it through the grace that he gives. His grace has provided for us everything that we need for body, soul, and spirit. Nothing was left off of the cross. Now, grace is the raw material for abundant living. He has provided all the promises that are yes and amen, the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the armor of God, the written word, the indwelling spirit, the gifts of the spirit, the gift of faith, everything we need to live the abundant life. However, we don't see all Christians living to that level of abundance. Grace, God has made grace available, but it's not automatic. There is a role that we have to play. Now, it's important to choose what God offers, and we don't want to reject what he offers. Actually, that's a choice. So with that as the backdrop, we're going to begin this lesson. Early this summer, Bishop Lawrence came to our 10 o'clock service here at Trinity. And the thing I remember most was the retelling of a story that appeared in a book that Billy Graham had written back in 1978. Now, some of you may have been at church that day, but it bears repeating as it holds a lot of truth. I found a second version of that story written in 1997. And it says the same thing, but in fewer words. You know, that, and I really like that. And maybe that's why I was never good at women's meetings. If you have ever been to a meeting with a bunch of women, try to get them to come to a consensus on a plan. That's not even on the radar. So, here's the story. A Native American elder once described his own inner struggles in this manner. Inside of me, there are two dogs. One of the dogs is mean and evil. The other dog is good. The mean dog fights the good dog all the time. When asked which dog wins, he reflected for a moment and he said, "The one I feed the most." In his book, Billy Graham explains, this story of the two dogs is apt because it tells us something about the inner warfare that comes into the life of a person who is born again. We have two natures within us, both struggling for mastery. Which one will dominate us? It depends on which one we feed. Now, actually, to be absolutely accurate, when you are born again, we have only one nature, which is the nature of Christ. What fights against this new nature is what the old nature, the old man that was crucified with Christ, left behind in the way of an unrenewed mind. Well, today we're here to feed the new nature of Christ. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Amen. If you have ever wondered if you're living by faith, here are some identifiable symptoms of living by faith. Are you excited about God's word? The longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119, says, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." Is the Bible a treasure for you, or is it an obligation or a duty. If it's the latter, you will not inherit the abundant life, because you can't have the blessings and the promises of God if you don't value them. You seek and pursue what you value. You spend time with what you value. Jeremiah said this, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." What you value is a choice we each make. To be energized by the world is death. It's what Scripture calls being carnally minded, focused primarily on what is sought after by the world. To be energized by God's word is how Jesus calls us to live. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's a far cry from the way the world lives. When Jesus told followers that eating his flesh and drinking his blood was the true manna from heaven, he declared this. You've turned to John 6. Look at verse 63. John 6, verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no profit. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Now, whose words you go with is a choice. When we began this series on the power of choice, the results of man, of what man chooses, was seen to have far-reaching consequences. Consider the choice that Adam and Eve made when they fed on the words of the serpent. Those words connected them and their subsequent offspring, meaning all of us, with the source of those words, evil. Their choice to be independent of the word God had spoken unleashed destruction, violence, disease, loss, depression, all manner of evil and death into the world. Our choices, big and small, connect us with the source of the words we feed on. If we feed on God's word, and the Bible tells us the words of the Lord are pure like silver refined in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. If we feed on his words, then we connect with peace and joy, soundness, health, and all things that give the abundant life. In Graham's analogy, when we feed on the word, it's like feeding the good dog, which is our born-again nature. It connects us with the victory Christ has already won. Sadly, too many Christians feed on the words that the world, our flesh, and the enemy speak. Our unrenewed mind, which was left behind with the death of our old man nature, opposes the truth the Holy Spirit brings to our new nature. It's little wonder then that we grapple with the same things that our first parents introduced into the world when they chose to be independent of God. If we feed on the doctor's report, the lawyer's report, the banker's report, the report of friends and family, the report of the internet, about the challenge we are facing, and their report does not sync up with God's report, then you fail to connect with the source of life. How can I tell if that's what I'm doing? Well, what do you talk about most? That's a big clue. The words that I have spoken to you, Jesus said, are spirit and life. Are your words speaking life to the situation, or are you speaking only facts that bring death? Turn to Proverbs 18. This verse tells us what we get with our words. Proverbs 18. And we're going to pick up at verse 20 and 21. "A A man's belly shall be filled with the fruit of his mouth. With the increase of his lips shall he be satisfied. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. You see, words are like seeds. Every time you speak, you're spitting out seeds, and those seeds will produce fruit for either life or death. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. If you're always talking about the negative report of your body, you know, your body has a voice. Have any of y'all heard your body speaking to you? If you are always talking about the negative report of the doctor, or anyone for that matter, then you are sowing seeds of death, and those seeds will eventually bear fruit that you don't want to eat. There's a saying, you're hung with your tongue. What you feed on is what will dominate your life. If you're always bringing the conversation around to what is wrong, what the sickness is, what the unfavorable diagnosis is, don't be surprised when things don't get better. You are eating the fruit of your lips. A better thing to do is to talk about what God has done to remedy the situation. Then you are speaking words of life and health, which will eventually bring that into your life. It's a choice you make to speak life or death. Since you're going to eat what you say, better to say things that are sweet, that are good. Last week, we learned that when the abundant life promised by God doesn't materialize, it's not a faith problem. We wrongly diagnose the failure of faith enterprises as not having enough faith, even though we have each been given the measure of faith when we were born again. Romans 12:3 says this, God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Not a measure, but the measure. And if you remember from last week, it's like I have a bowl of soup and I have a ladle. And I give one person a ladle full of soup. The next person I give a tablespoon of soup. The next person a teaspoon of soup. And pity the person who gets an eyedropper of soup. No, we are not given a measure, we are given the measure. Everybody gets the same measure. Now, what you do with that measure is very different from person to person. Getting sinful people saved was the greatest miracle that ever happened, and it didn't begin with human faith that is based on what can be seen, heard, felt, smelled, touched. It began with the faith of God. The faith of God is believing what is unseen. We've never seen God, never seen the devil. We've never seen heaven, never seen hell. We didn't see Christ die for our sins. We didn't see Jesus raised from the dead. But we believed in what we could not, what could not be seen. And we believed it when we heard the gospel. The gospel contains God's faith. His supernatural faith was imparted to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Right. Romans 10:17. With the new birth and the gift of faith that enabled that to happen, we received the Holy Spirit, who brought with him the fruit of the Spirit. Just as light can be refracted into colors seen in a rainbow, for purposes of discussion, the fruit of the Spirit, and notice, it's fruit, it's not fruits, it's fruit, one. It can be separated into nine virtues. The seventh one, count them as I read it out. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. The seventh gift is what?
Faith.
Right. Faith is not the problem. Faith never goes away. If you are born again, you have faith because you have the Holy Spirit. Now, yes, there is a human faith that rests on what can be perceived with the five senses, but we're not talking about that kind of faith. Turn to Romans 8, and we will see the kind of faith you were given at rebirth. I find it very interesting, but in this one verse, we see the faith of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in operation. Twice in this one verse, the Trinity is mentioned. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him, that's the Father, who raised Jesus, the Son, from the dead, dwells in you, He, the Father, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit, which dwells in you. Did you notice the three persons of the Trinity? They were all involved in raising Jesus from the dead. If that verse sounds as though Jesus was not a participant in His own raising from the dead, consider what Jesus said. This was in John 10. No one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This charge I have received from my Father. When did Jesus receive this charge? Hebrews 5, verse 7 says this: in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him, the Father, who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His godly fear. Wait a minute. The Father heard His prayer. Jesus only prays perfect prayers. But was Jesus saved from death? While His mortal body died on the cross, Sunday morning was coming. So yes, Jesus Himself was saved from death, as are those who put their trust in Him. Now, I want you to answer this question. Which is harder, to raise Christ from the dead or to give life to our mortal bodies, meaning to give healing to our bodies? Here's the answer. Raising Jesus from the dead. When God created the heavens and the earth and all that was in it, including man, there was no opposition. But all the forces of hell were marshaled to keep Jesus in the tomb. The faith that raised Jesus from the dead is the God kind of faith. That's what you have been given. You've been given the raising from the dead kind of faith. We act as though getting healed is hard. But what is harder is getting saved. The enemy couldn't stop that which was harder. So that means that he shouldn't be able to stop that which is easier. Can you agree? That is the direction we're headed in. Understanding how to use our faith like we did for salvation. Paul tells us, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Was there anything you did to receive salvation? Did you read your Bible every day? Did you fast? Did you tithe? Did you do charitable works? The only thing you did was hear the gospel and believe. Faith is a noun. Believe is a verb. Faith is a thing. Believing is an action. Faith is not something you do. It's something you already have. Believing is what you do with the faith you've been given. Faith is always present. It is a gift that God does not rescind. It doesn't come and go. The function of that faith may come and go depending on what you're focused on. But faith does not go away. Amen. Now, if you are focused on the negative, that is what will dominate you. But you can focus on the Word of God, and to the degree that you keep your heart focused on the Word of God, that same faith that you received at salvation the raising from the dead kind of faith is still there, and it will dominate the circumstances. It doesn't come and go. It's a possession of the believer. In our last class, I mentioned that we all have been given the same measure of faith. It's a mature faith, a pure faith, a complete faith. How can that be? Aren't we told to grow our faith muscles like the bodybuilder grows strong muscles? Well, honestly, I thought that was what we were to do. I discovered that we are to grow in our knowledge and use of our faith. You first must have a knowledge that you've been given the measure of faith, God's own faith, and you also need to discover the laws that govern that faith. Your faith is already perfect. Remember, it's God's faith, and it's not immature. What is immature is your knowledge and use of that faith. That is where growth needs to take place. When God gave you the gift of faith, He did not give you an immature faith. He gave you His faith. If you use His faith, even if it's a little tiny bit, it's enough. It's enough because it's a mature faith. It's the faith of God, the only kind God has. The failure of the disciples to deliver the boy with seizures, remember, who fell into the fire and the water. Even though these disciples had previously experienced success, was diagnosed by Jesus as unbelief. Not little faith, as some translations claim. Because Jesus went on to explain that having faith as small as a mustard seed will cause nothing to be impossible to the one who believes. The problem arises when faith is counterbalanced with unbelief. Faith is a power, but so is unbelief. Unbelief will make the faith that is present ineffective, as it will negate faith. When unbelief is present along with faith, the net effect on the circumstance is zero. You remember our example was hitch up the ox of faith to a weight and have him pull in one direction, and the weight moves easily. But then hitch up an ox of unbelief to the same weight and have it pull in the opposite direction, and the two pulling in opposite directions, the weight doesn't move. The net effect is zero. Last week we looked at what it took to remove unbelief from the scene. And we learned the solution was in what we considered. Consider what God has to say about the circumstance. Success is the result. Consider what the natural senses and natural reason says, and there is failure. The Word of God is the answer to unbelief. It's what Jesus gave John the Baptist as he sat chained in a prison, discouraged, wondering if Jesus really was the Messiah, and had he wasted his life pointing to someone who was not the Messiah. More than the emotional hug of telling John he was the greatest born of women, Jesus pointed John back to what Scripture proclaimed the Messiah would do. He told John's disciples, after an hour delay during which he worked the miracles Scripture declared Messiah would do. This is what he told him. Go tell John the things which you see and hear. And he points them to the miraculous works they had witnessed, including the healing of the blind, the lame, the deaf, and even the raising of the dead. He ends saying the poor receive the gospel. It was the word that Isaiah had proclaimed about the Messiah 700 years earlier. John knew Scripture, and this word from Jesus would sustain him in the darkest hour. God always gives His best. His word is His best. At the new birth, we left the country of Adam with its darkness, curses, judgment, and we moved into the land of God's promises. Paul states it in this way. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. A concrete picture of this is seen in the life of Abraham and Sarah. They understood that there was no turning back to the old country they had been called from. To return to the Ur of the Chaldees, which was Babylon, where they were born, and had lived until Abraham was 75 and Sarah was 65, was not something they considered. Metaphorically speaking, Babylon is the country of fallen man. And after some stumblings, including one that produced Ishmael, they chose to go all out with God, no matter how ridiculous they looked to others. Turn to Hebrews 11. Find it right before James. Hebrews 11, they call that the chapter, the Hall of Faith. Verse 15. Speaking of Abraham and Sarah, it says, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they would have had opportunity to return." In other words, they stayed with the word God had spoken to go to the country he would show them and did not entertain thoughts of what their old country had to offer. They kicked out unbelief of the natural senses in favor of what God said because they looked to something much better. Abraham considered that God was able to do what he promised. Now, coming from a slightly different angle, Sarah considered that God was faithful to what he promised. The outcome was the realization of all that God had promised. We have left the country we were born in when we were saved. That country is bound by limitations. The means of answering challenges is restricted to the natural. The natural means the world offers. The country God has called us to is limited only by what you can believe. Simple but not easy. Everything in the world, along with our flesh and the enemy, fight against us believing God's promises. The question for us is, are we still considering the things of that old country? The old country of the world that operates by what is seen, heard, tasted, smelled, touched. Are we still mindful of what natural senses say about the challenge we face, or are we mindful of what God's word says about the challenge? That's the choice we make when confronted with situations that contradict God's word. Our parents in the faith, and I include Sarah, because us ladies, we're called daughters of Sarah. Our parents in the faith considered the positive word of God, yet there were things that they did not consider. Now, for a moment, let's put ourselves in their shoes. Men, consider that you are past childbearing age and your wife has gone through menopause. God comes to you and promises that this time next year, you will have a child with your wife. Not with some young chick. You tell your wife, and she thinks you are joking, and she just laughs. What would you do? Now, most of you would immediately check the internet to see just who was the oldest person ever to give birth outside of the Bible. You would read everything you could get your hands on concerning the likelihood of having a child when you are closer to celebrating your 100th birthday than your 16th. You most likely would go back to get God and say, "From everything I've read, this sounds impossible. Are you sure?" And God would answer, "I'm sure. My word is true." That's exactly where Abraham and Sarah found themselves. To their credit, they chose not to be mindful of what natural reasoning and their natural senses told them. They did not go back to the reasoning of the world. Now, they did not deny the facts. Abraham didn't go around saying, I'm not old, I'm not old. Instead, he introduced himself as father of a multitude. Sarah had not been able to conceive when she was young, and now a child at 90, she chose not to consider her past history of barrenness. Genesis 18:12 says, so she laughed herself to herself, saying, after I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure? Mm-hmm. Clearly, her last words, shall I have pleasure, indicates that she was thinking beyond the facts of their age. Wonder what she was thinking. I'll let you fill in the blank. All this to say, did you know that there are times when unbelief is a good thing? This couple chose unbelief of what contradicted the promise. That was a good thing. God gave the Israelites a land to possess, one that was said to flow with milk and honey, a very good land. We know what happened. They refused to believe God's word in favor of what their natural senses said. After spying out the land, they came back with what Scripture calls an evil report. Evil because it contradicted what God had said. However, even in the face of all of Israel choosing to believe the 10 spies' report, two of the 12 spies chose unbelief of what the 10 reported. God's response was, as I live, says the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number, numbering from 20 years old and upward, who murmured against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb and Joshua. Joshua and Caleb's choice of unbelief aligned them with God. Of all the people who came out of Egypt, they were the only two over the age of 20 to enter the promised land. Unbelief is powerful. Turn to Mark 6. Consider what happened when Jesus went to his hometown for a second time. Previously, he had announced his ministry there in the synagogue when he opened the scroll of Isaiah and he read the passage that proclaimed the Messiah. He told them that this scripture had been fulfilled in their hearing. They were offended and tried to throw him off a cliff, but he passed through their midst unharmed. But Jesus, the God of second chances, and more than second chances, gave them another chance, and it's recorded in three of the Gospels. Mark 6, verse 1. He, Jesus, went away from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense to him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could do no mighty work there except he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their
unbelief.
The unbelief of the people kept Jesus from being able to do his mighty works. It kept him from doing what he wanted to do, which was bring healing. If unbelief can stop the Son of God, then unbelief can certainly stop the enemy. That was then. What about today? I heard a testimony of how unbelief stopped the enemy for one man in 2019. This happened to someone who was established and grounded in God's word. The hospital called and the message was, get to the emergency room immediately. Your blood work is off the charts. Yes, he hadn't felt great lately. And his son said, Dad, you're turning yellow. After a battery of tests, he got shocking news. The admitting doctor asked if he was a man who made plans because he needed to get his affairs in order. The test showed that without any intervention, he had just 2 days to live. The doctors explained that it would be impossible to survive the baseball-sized tumor on his pancreas that had completely shut down both pancreas and liver. And on top of that, he was being poisoned by bile, and the tumor had ruptured, causing internal bleeding. Those were the facts. But this man knew the word of God, and on the heels of that diagnosis, he heard the Lord call him by name and say, you will not die of this. In that moment, he chose unbelief of the conclusion that the doctors had reached. He didn't deny the condition. Those were the facts. But he chose not to believe the outcome they had pronounced and to trust the word he heard from God instead. It took a year of treatment to be cancer-free, and the treatment was hard. But through it all, he had peace. He focused on the promises God had made and pictured himself doing all the things that spoke life to him, like going on a vacation with his wife, having a Christmas celebration with his grandchildren, teaching Bible classes. Though he admits to being grumpy at times, he said he never doubted God's word that he would not die. Amen. Today, 2025, 6 years later, he's still cancer-free. He says that had he not been established in the Word and in his relationship with the Father, things would have gone much differently. The temptation to go with a factual report that the natural senses was giving would have been too strong to overcome. In this case, unbelief was a good thing. Unbelief of the bad report and belief in the good report. This is what Psalms 112, verse 6 declares for those who are established in the Word of God. Surely he shall not be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, fixed, trusting in the Lord. In the face of impossible odds, the men of faith celebrated in Scripture hitched their wagon to the Word of God. That is what this man did. He focused on believing what God had to say, and he refused to believe the report of his natural senses. If you remember, three armies came against Judah, and King Jehoshaphat sought the Lord, and in response to God's word, he sent the choir out before the army singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." He got such a great victory that his people were 3 days gathering the spoil. David shouted to the giant, "You come with sword and spear and javelin, weapons of the world, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And David buried Goliath's head at Golgotha, where the greater son of David would later defeat the greater Goliath. Those are just two who saw victory when the odds were stacked against him. There's really not time to list all the others. Those who come into the land of God's promises discover the limitations of the world don't apply. As they grow in the knowledge of the faith you have been given and tap into the laws that govern faith, the impossible becomes possible. There are laws that govern the natural world. For instance, the law of gravity. It works on this side of the world, and it works on the other side. It's universal. That's why it's called a law. Another law applies to electricity. It flows through copper better than through wood. And that's why we don't wire our houses with wood, right? The spirit world also has laws. and these laws will work every time when applied correctly. Turn to Mark 5. Here we're going to look at the account of someone who tapped into several laws of faith. It's a familiar story for many, but let's see if we can identify some laws of faith that were put into operation. Mark 5, verse 25. And there was a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said to herself, "If I touch even his garments, I shall be made well." And immediately the hemorrhage ceased, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone forth from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had been done to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Okay, the first law we see is she heard the reports about Jesus. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, right? The second law is she came up behind him. In James 2, verse 17, we read, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Even in the press of the crowd, she persisted, though being in public with that condition at that particular time could have caused her to be stoned. The third law is she said, "If I touch even his garments, I shall be made well." That's the law of Mark 11:23. "Whoever shall say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, he will have what he says." In this one verse, there are several laws in operation. First, faith is voice activated. She said. Second, unbelief was not present. She didn't doubt in her heart. Third, she believed that connecting with Jesus was her answer. "If I touch." Maybe this woman had heard of someone else touching his garments and being healed. But I like to think that she remembered the last words of the prophet Malachi. His last words, there was a 400-year gap before the word of the Lord came to Israel again. And this is what the last book of the Old Testament reads. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. And a rabbi would wear a stole that people in the colloquial would call wings. It would flow behind them like wings as they walked. This word may be what motivated her to touch his garment. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. If so, you can bet she was firmly established in the word. You know, some say that Jesus already knew who touched him, but Jesus operated as a man under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and his question was legitimate. That information had not been revealed to him. However, Jesus did know that healing power had left him. The power is always there. Here's an analogy that'll help paint a picture of this. Say you build a house and you have it wired for electricity. You make an agreement in contract form with the electrical company to provide power from their power grid to your house that is wired. At that point, power is running throughout the wires of your house. The power is always there. When you want the lights turned on, you don't call the power company to come to your house and turn on the lights, do you? The power company has already made the provision, but you must flip the switch. You have a part to play. This woman, who Jesus renames daughter, and actually she's the only one in Scripture he calls daughter, she flipped the switch. She operated the law of faith, and the light of healing came on. God is no respecter of persons. What he did for this woman, he is eager to do for us. He waits for us to flip the switch because his power is always available, and he is showing us how. In the past, my prayer was, Lord, give me more faith, increase my faith. It was the same thing the disciples asked Jesus. His answer was, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this sycamore tree, be rooted up and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus was saying that we need to use what we already have. Yeah. We don't need more faith. What we need is to grow in the knowledge that we already have the faith of God. We also need to grow in how to operate the laws that govern that faith. Doing that will feed the new nature in Christ that we have been given. Paul was one of the most successful Christians to live. In one instance, he counseled followers to be imitators of Christ as beloved children. Paul explains how to do that. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's where victory lies. Living by the faith of the Son of God, a faith that looks beyond what we perceive naturally. The just shall live by faith. Amen?
Amen.